Jesus' day, conservatives of his day, the Pharisees, had identified over 700 different commandments that you needed to follow. You would be amazed to find out what some of those were. You can't take a journey of more than 100 yards outside of your house on the Sabbath. Unless, of course, you take something that belongs to you, put it out there at about 99 yards, and then you could walk there and then walk another 100 yards. Okay? Those were the kinds of rules that people argued about. What does God really want us to do? And so when we come to today's passage, Jesus is put to the test. Nobody else had been able to definitively answer this question, what's the greatest commandment? Everybody had their argument, everybody had their idea, but no one could win. And so a group of Pharisees, along with some lawyers or scribes, come to Jesus with this idea of we'll test him. Now, you need to understand that this test isn't because they wanted to know and they thought Jesus could tell them. But instead, they thought this really tricky question, this really thorny problem, if we pose that to Jesus, well, he'll fail the test like everybody else. And there'll be a reason, finally, for us to look at all of his followers and say, see, he's no better than anybody else. And so that's what brings us today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, as we take a look at verse 34. But what Jesus is going to do is turn the tables on these Pharisees. He's going to turn the question back on these lawyers, these scribes, these teachers of the law, to let them know the focus of God's call on our lives isn't any kind of behavior that's not driven by a deep, abiding, sacrificial love. In fact, if you want to know what's the greatest commandment, it is not, don't tell a lie. It is not, observe the Sabbath. Kids, it's not, obey your mom and your dad. There's something even more important than that. And that is God's call on our lives to love him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And then, for good measure, Jesus throws in a second. It's like this: love your neighbor as yourself. True obedience is grounded in sacrificial love. So let's look at this passage, Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. True obedience is grounded in sacrificial love. So one of the first things that we see in Jesus' answer to the Pharisees is that true love dives deep. True love dives deep. First of all, when Jesus hears this question, what he does not do is say, let me think about this for a minute and look inside himself for an answer. So often today in some churches and certainly in the world around us, that whenever a question arises, we don't appeal to the only true, trusted source of truth, God's word. Instead, we appeal to ourselves. We make ourselves the judge and ourselves the rule. So it would surprise us that when Jesus answers this question, he turns back to God's word and looks all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 to find the answer. Last week in his confrontation with the Pharisees, Jesus clearly told them, the reason you don't understand the resurrection is because you don't know your Bible. And in a similar way, Jesus is looking at these groups of Pharisees and lawyers and scribes and telling them, the reason you haven't answered this age-old question yet is because you don't know your scriptures. Jesus didn't encourage them to look within. Jesus didn't encourage them to take a poll. Jesus encouraged them to open the Bible, and that's where he found the answer. And it's interesting because in Deuteronomy chapter 6, math majors will know this, the chapter previous was Deuteronomy 5, okay? And Deuteronomy 5 is a recounting of the Ten Commandments. But at the end of that recounting, God looks to his people through his spokesman Moses and says, you need to know that loving God is what's going to drive and fuel those commandments. What I'm not looking for is a legalistic rote obedience that isn't grounded in a heart of love and compassion for me. God wanted to capture their hearts, not simply their hands. And so Jesus looks back at Deuteronomy 6 and says, the answer's right there. It's right there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. Now, it's interesting that in Deuteronomy, it uses those three words. Love God with your heart. Love God with your soul. Love God with your might. There are lots of words that we use for love these days. I want you all to know, when I tell my wife I love her, I mean something better and different than when I say I love double cheeseburgers. Guys, I hope you're doing that too, okay? I can love a sports team. I can love a hobby. I can love people. I can love music. We use love indiscriminately, and we live in a world that wants to tell us love is love, but somewhere along the line, we traded in lust for love. It's not the mistake that Jesus makes. When he looks at these Pharisees and says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, he is tapping into a rich, deep tradition that has lots of words for love. Some of these you know. Maybe you've read C.S. Lewis's little book on love. There's the word eros, which tends to point us toward sexual love. There's the word philos, which tends to point us to familial or brotherly love. And then there is the word agape, which tends to point us to a sacrificial love on behalf of another. And it's that word that Jesus uses to grab these Pharisees and make them think. You need to love agape, God, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, if that's what love is, this sacrificial giving of myself to another, how do I do that with my heart? How do I do that with my soul? How do I do that with my strength? And all of that was just Jesus' way of telling these people, love God with everything you have. Love God with all that you have. The word heart, the word soul, the word mind are used interchangeably in the scripture. Heart shows up over 700 times in the Bible. If you read those 700 times, you'll see the heart is where you think. The heart is where you decide. The heart is where you love and hate. The heart is where you worship. This morning in Sunday school class, Roger was teaching us about Ezra. The thing that made Ezra different, we're told, is he set his heart on the law of God, to know it and to do it. That's not an emotion thing. That's a mind thing. That's a thinking thing. That's a will thing. That's a drive thing. All of that is captured in this phrase, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Think of it this way. In Proverbs 22, verse 17, we're told to incline our ears and hear the word of the wise and apply your heart to knowledge. What seems so strange to our modern culture, how do you apply your heart to knowledge? Hallmark has taught us over the years that you apply your heart to emotions. But God's word is so different. We are called to understand that our heart, this thing inside of us, again, this is where we think, decide, love, hate, worship all of those things that we associate with our minds. But then, to belabor the point, Jesus looks at this scribe and tells him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And I wonder what the scribe thought of that. This lawyer well knew the passage from Deuteronomy 6. It says, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And here you see Jesus adding a word, mind. Now, this is important enough that in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as this story is told, they capture that word. Jesus doesn't just say, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. He adds mind. Mind. Jesus wants a lawyer who spends all of his time working with words, all of his time understanding texts, all of his time devising clever legal arguments to explain these laws and apply these laws, that right there in his mind, that place where he does all of his work, he is called to love God. Not just know facts about God, but to ascribe a worth to God, a value to God, a desire to draw near to God. Because at its heart, that's what the word agape means. It's a sacrificial love that desires to draw near and engage and pursue another. I wonder about this lawyer and all the work that he did, all the passages he read, all the laws he transcribed. Did he sit all day making copies of the Old Testament only to miss the point? He was called to know this God. Not just write laws about this God. How about you? What do you love? I know if I asked you, what do you know about God, we could sit and we could write sentence after sentence after sentence. We could compile our own books, write our own theological treatises. We could teach each other a lot of things, but realize at the end of the day, if those facts don't move me to love God, then I've missed the point. Do they move me to draw near God? Do they draw me to pursue God? Do they draw me to make sacrifices on behalf of God? That's what this verse calls us to do. Now, kids, does call you to obey your parents because you love Jesus. It does call husbands and wives to be faithful in marriage because we love Jesus. I will keep my hands out of your pockets today, and please keep your hands out of my pockets, because together we love Jesus. Now, already I know some of you may wonder a bit about this. I can remember in my own life as a high schooler, I'd grown up in church, and all the time I'd heard about how I was supposed to love God, and I was confronted in my senior year reading in John's gospel that no matter what I thought about God, love was not a part of the equation. I wanted to please him. I wanted to get him off my back. I wanted to appease him so he'd leave me alone. I wanted to meet whatever kind of requirement he had so I wouldn't die and go to hell. I hate fire. I didn't love him. So what's your position today? Do you have those kind of thoughts? What goes on in your heart when you hear the word God? A preacher so long ago said that was the most important thing about you. Well, Ezra, as we learned this morning, set his heart to know and love God. And you can do the same. Some of you know that my family, we were missionaries in the Czech Republic for 8 years. And we would go to church after church after church. We would do our missionary spiel. We would trot our kids out like show horses, and they would check their teeth. And then they would decide, do they want to support us or not? But my kids always got a crack out of the fact that nobody seemed to understand that Czechoslovakia didn't exist anymore. So we were often introduced as missionaries to Czechoslovakia. And my junior high kids would, these people don't even understand. And then we move on. But things changed. people would start to pray for us. And then people would start to give to us. You see, what they were doing were they were investing. Now, not in a financial kind of I want to return investing. They were laying up treasure in heaven by giving of their time to pray, by giving of their financial resources to support. And all of a sudden, as we started engaging the same people 3, 4, 5 years later, not only did they know we were in Czech Republic, not Czechoslovakia, but they could tell me who the president was. They could tell me what issues were driving our country. They could tell me the state of the church. They could tell me about what I was doing. All of a sudden, their hearts, their minds, their souls, their pocketbooks had been captured by what God was doing in a place thousands of miles away. That's what a change in heart looks like. God explained it this way. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that what you do with your money is so important. Years ago, I heard a Randy Alcorn sermon, and I always remember his 2 points. Be careful how you invest, because if your investments are primarily here on this earth, it's stupid and dangerous. That was his 2 points. And so I always use the same 2 points. Be careful what you do with your money, because it's stupid and dangerous to lay up treasure here on earth. Instead, we are called by Jesus in Matthew 7, lay up treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't know about you, but my heart doesn't come with buttons. I can't read a passage like this and decide, I want to love God more. Where's the button? Just push the right one. What do I need to do? But I can decide what to do with my money and what to do with my time. And God's word tells me my heart will follow. It will go there. You see, we grow to love what we invest in. We grow to love what we pray for. We grow to love what we give for. Our hearts follow our investments of time and money. And maybe you're thinking, well, I love God. Great. Let's check your calendar and your pocketbook. That love will show. If you wonder, well, where is my heart? I don't know. Jeremiah tells me my heart is sinful, foolish, and deceitful, and I can't know. Well, do the same test. Open up your calendar. Open up your checkbook. It will show you what you love because your heart has followed those investments. True love dives deep. Jesus was looking at this group of Pharisees, this lawyer in particular, and helping drag him out of this belief that if I just do the right things, God will leave me alone. No. God calls you to love him because he is infinitely beautiful and lovely. True love dives deep. Now, the second point that Jesus makes is an add-on for this scribe. This lawyer asked, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. But then Jesus added, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, as our hearts grow in love for God and his son, Jesus, he then turns our hearts to those around us. Now, the first thing we always have to say when we read this passage is to correct the common misunderstanding that this is not a command to love yourself. Jesus doesn't say, hey, please get on board and love yourself, and then maybe you can love other people around you. If there was ever a commandment we have excelled in, it would be a commandment like love yourself. Let me just tell you, if you don't know already, you have kept that law perfectly. Okay? This is not a command to love ourselves. But this is a command to turn your eye inward, take a look at everything that consumes your life, realize all the things you do so that your life goes well. I'm going to go home today. I'm going to sit in a chair I want to sit in. I'm going to grab the remote and don't you take it from me. I'm going to get a drink that I want to drink and I'm going to enjoy myself. Tomorrow, if you're one of the people who's lucky enough to have a holiday off and not work, we will see you worship. Not here, but in everything you do tomorrow, it will be an act of worship. I don't need a command to love myself. I do that quite well. But instead, I need to hear God tell me that as I love him, as I pursue him, as I draw near to him with this agape love, he is going to turn around and point that same love outward toward my neighbor. I need to see my neighbor, notice my neighbor, and then pursue with a God-given love to know and help my neighbor. We see this in the life of Jesus. He did this so wonderfully. I am reminded of a time when Jesus heard about a sick child near to death, and Jesus said, "Let's go to the house." Jesus' intention was to save this child. But along the way, this crowd hears what's going to happen, and this mob develops, and people are pushing and shoving. They want to see the next greatest miracle, and Jesus stops everybody and says, "Somebody touched me." Now, you see the hearts of his disciples as they look at him and they say, "Jesus, there's this mob of people here. Hundreds of people, I'm sure, have brushed up against you and touched you." And Jesus says, "No." Because we're told he felt power go out of him. And then this woman comes through the crowd, falls at Jesus' feet, and we hear the story. This lady had been sick for years with a blood disorder. If you know anything about the culture of Israel at the time, not only was she physically sick, but her soul was sick because this disease would have made her unclean. She would have had to live separated from family, separated from loved ones, not able to touch anybody or anything. She was dirty, unclean, all because she was sick. And so Jesus stops the crowd, looks her right in the eye, and says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." And remember, he's on his way. This child's going to die. "Jesus, we've got to get there." If they had an ambulance on a donkey, they would have put him on it to get him there. But instead, he stops and engages with this woman, resetting her social expectation by calling her daughter. "I'm with you. I'm glad that you've touched me." But then resetting her relationship with God as well by declaring, "Your faith has done this." This woman who thought she was dirty and clean, worthless, couldn't be touched by anybody, has now been embraced by Jesus, called a daughter, made a part of the kingdom again, realizing she has faith. And that faith brought her to Jesus. Now let's go take care of the sick child. In all of that, how often are we called to respond to the sins of other people? If you were trying to get somewhere in a hurry and you had to walk through a mob of people to get there, it was somewhere so important, when you brushed up against people, how would you feel? I know how I would feel. I'd be irritated. I'd get angry. I'd start pushing and shoving. Why do I? Well, that's what I've done before, okay? But not Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, earlier in this book, we're told that Jesus was thronged with people. They had heard that he could heal, and so they came, they brought their sick. And we are told that when Jesus saw them, he saw sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion. So often when I look at a crowd like that full of sinful people, I'm just irritated because I see roadblocks. But Jesus didn't see roadblocks. He saw sheep, and his response to that was compassion. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need this compassion of Jesus. When we see the lost out there, when we see the lost among us, we need to see sheep without a shepherd. You need to be loved and called. We don't need to see a world as our enemies that we need to defeat. I don't care if the questions are religious. I don't care if the questions are political. I don't care if the questions are medical. If you see people and they irritate you and you don't have compassion, in that moment, you don't know Jesus. That's when you say amen. Paul Tripp, in a book called What Did You Expect? It's a book about marriage. If you want to read a good book about marriage, grab that book. Defined love like this. Love, agape love, is a willing sacrifice on behalf of another when they don't deserve it and without demanding anything in return. Imagine the change in our relationships if we looked more like that. Paul Tripp writes it about husbands and wives. Wow. Love my wife by making a willing sacrifice on her behalf when she doesn't deserve it and without demanding anything in return. Imagine how my relationships at work would change. Imagine how my relationships in the neighborhood would change. Imagine how my relationships with my children would change if I was more focused on making a willing sacrifice on their behalf when they don't deserve it, which largely most of the time, and without demanding anything in return. That's the kind of love that God calls us to show to all the people around us. Now, I know this is a scary thing because immediately in Luke's gospel, his version of this story, another lawyer says, well, who's my neighbor? If I've got to love people like that, I want a very narrow set of people that I have to apply that to. And instead, we have the story of the Good Samaritan that blows our understanding of neighbor out of the water. Essentially, a neighbor is anybody you come in contact with. That's what God calls us to do. Love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Feel guilty? I do. I had to prepare this thing all week long. So I wanted to make sure that we added this last point. Don't give up. Don't give up. This is what's at stake. Jesus ends by saying, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The last thing Jesus does not want me to do is hear this text and go, fine, I'll just go back and be a better husband. I'll go back and be a better neighbor. I'll go back and be a better father. Instead, I need to not make two big mistakes with this passage. One that we hear some people do is they read this, that on these two commandments depend all the law and prophets, and then they turn to us and say, love is all you need. And they use love to sweep away everything else that God has ever said. Why can I not say hard things to my family? Well, I want to make sure I'm loving. Why can I not say hard things to my country? Well, because I'm called to be loving. I need to love other people, not point out things that need to be changed. Maybe you're wishing I would be more like that here. But instead we see love doesn't sweep away the commands of God. Love enables and drives these commands. How can I be a good neighbor? Oh, it starts with loving, caring, drawing near to, listening to. Ultimately, how do I obey God? The Bible tells me that anything I do, not done by faith, is sinful. Or one of our favorite wedding passages is 1 Corinthians 13. It has nothing to do with weddings, but we use it all the time. Instead, it talks about how we live church life together, and there it tells us how important love is. In fact, if you do everything that you're called to do, but you don't love, you're just noise. You're just noise. The words in 1 Corinthians 13 is that you're a clanging cymbal. You don't even have the beat right. You don't have the tone right. You're like a three-year-old with a Christmas present just banging on it all day, and mom and dad hide it. Okay? But love enables and drives all of the ways we're called to treat each other. See, when I love God, he turns my view off of myself onto the people around me and puts me in this thing called a church where I have gifts to use and you have gifts I need. I have got to be here because I need you to love me and you need me to love you. That's how God is knitting us together. This is how he says it in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. So at the end of the day, you can't love God. You can't love me. And I certainly can't love you. But as God is at work in my heart and life, the Spirit of God opens my heart to see truth and glory and beauty in God's Word. All of a sudden, my eyes are dragged off of all the small, paltry treasures this world has to offer. It's off of the remote. It's off of my couch. It's off of my drink. And my vision is put on a God who saves me by sending his own Son to die for me. So that what starts to grow in my heart isn't just a desire to get this God off my back, but wow, look at who he is. Look at what he's done. And bit by bit, I realize I love him. I love him. And then that love turns out on you. As I see you, as I get to know you, as I hear your struggles, see what God's doing in your heart and life, I realize you're my brother, you're my sister, and you're not so irritating. And I start to love you. And I hope you love me, because that's what God does in us. And so if you're frustrated today, if you think, love God, how in the world can I do that? Love people, how in the world can I do that? Realize God has not given up on you. He's at work in you. He has promised that he who began a good work in you will bring it to what? Completion, fulfillment. You will be dragged into love, kicking and screaming if need be. God's not given up. So brothers and sisters, in response to these words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let us look to Christ. As God fills your vision with all that he's done for you in Christ, love for him will grow. And the extension of that love is that you will love the people around you. Let us pray for each other. That's one way we can invest. To be frank, I can't know everybody all at once. I can't build into anybody all at once. But in my prayer time, I can make a focus point to pray for each and every one of you throughout the year. And as I pray for you, God changes my heart. Lastly, invest. Invest. Ezra set his heart to know and to do the law of God. Set your heart on God. To understand him better, know his ways, see what he's done, appreciate the thousand ways he has loved you, and then invest in those around you. Again, your heart is like mine. It doesn't come with buttons, but I can choose where to invest, and there my heart will follow. Love God. Love the people around you, because true obedience is grounded in sacrificial love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, please, please use your words indelibly on our hearts to make us people who love you. Move us from people who just want to assuage your anger, get you off our back, or satisfy some demand for justice, but make us people who, as we look at you, we feel the love that you've lavished on us, the grace and mercy that you've wrapped us in. Make us even deeply, more deeply aware of how you've not just forgiven us and made us clean, but you've provided a righteousness for us. You have made us justified, and then use that to drive a deeper love for you and a love for those around us. Please do your work in our hearts and lives today. In the name and love of Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.